Is Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, as we come to the last few sermons in our trek through Matthew that has been really over the last few years here. Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10, hear now the word of God. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we know that it is by infinite wisdom that the words of scriptures are penned for your glory and for our benefit. We pray that you would give us insight to this event where the women are told by the angel to go and tell the disciples of the risen Christ, and here on the road where they are met by Jesus himself. Help us, Father, to grasp the intent of Matthew, and certainly, Father, the intent of your Spirit in conveying these words, that we might more fully understand this great redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Inaugurations, coronations, military victories, military defeats, and other earth-changing events, for the most part, are emblazoned across headlines, if you will, airwaves. In ancient times, there were heralds. People would come and they'd ride into the city and they would make a big proclamation, and the people would stand around them and they'd open the scroll and they'd read what the king had said or what event had just taken place. That's why a lot of newspapers are called herald, you know, Herald Examiner or whatever. Many of these events are so epic that the announcement of the event stays with the hearer for the remainder of their life. People who lived, for example, through World War II will never forget Pearl Harbor Day, which, by the way, the anniversary is today, right? December 7th. I wasn't even born, much to the surprise, I'm sure, of some of you. But what moderately educated person doesn't recall at least the sound of President Roosevelt talking about the day that we'll live in what? Infamy. I mean, that was, I don't know, 63 years, whatever it was, 65 years ago. People who went through the World War II era, they remember VJ Day, signaling the end of the war with Japan in August, September of 1945. D-Day, June 6, 1944, when the Allied forces invaded Normandy. Again, I wasn't even born at the time, but still I remember at the end of World War II the headline, and I remember the picture that they utilized to kind of signal that the war was over. The picture of the sailor, you know that picture? Kissing the girl, being home, so happy to be home. It's over. You know, the battle has been won. What a wonderful time in America. We don't tend to think that way anymore, at least the way the newspaper reports things. Other events. The ones that I do remember. I remember very clearly when President Kennedy was assassinated in 1963. I remember where I was when I heard about that. I remember for days and days on the television, it was the funeral services. You know, I mean, it just went on and on and on. People remarkably remember where they were when they heard the news, right? You remember, some of you might remember landing on the moon, you know, when we landed on the moon in 1969. I remember watching that with my dad. I remember where I was when I heard that Elvis Presley had died. I remember I was in college. I remember, there is a way, you know, this communication of huge events and the way it's communicated and the effect it has upon us. Significant events have always received a great deal of press. this presidential inauguration coming up, for example, will be viewed by billions of people throughout the world. Well, why am I laboring this idea of a big event being accompanied by a gigantic, you know, press release and information going out throughout the world? The reason I dwell here is due to the relative insignificance of any event in history when compared to the resurrection of Jesus. It is, my friends, the turning point of history. The Apostle Paul called it the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is that point in time which separates the ages, right? B.C., A.D. Somebody asked me a few weeks ago, Pastor Paul, what's B.C.E.? B.C.E. and C.E. are the futile, pathetic attempts to get rid of A.D., Anno Domini, and B.C., before Christ, and replace them with before Common Era and Common Era. And it's not that I think that the way we describe the current place in history is all that theologically significant. I don't think we'll ever be able to extricate from the minds of men why we have the date we have. You can change the name if you'd like. Yeah. It is significant, though, to consider the impact of Jesus upon the hearts of men and subsequently upon families, cultures, and nations which those men formed. There is no event in history, quite frankly, that has affected the world as much as Jesus. But how does this all still connect to these two verses that I've read this morning? God, in His divine providence, ordered the resurrection of His Son at a time when the herald, the press, would be a woman. And not just any woman, a woman who had been filled with demons, a woman who would have been despised and disrespected. Mary Magdalene, we've seen her name a few times, and I've kept saying, well, we'll talk about that when, you know, later on. Well, we're at that point. I want to talk a little bit about that. And we realize there were other women there, but Matthew seems to highlight Mary Magdalene here. That seems to be his focus. You know, he talks about the other Mary, and he talks about, but it's the really, he's really got his telescope focused in on her. She becomes the press. It is up to her to make the initial announcement of the greatest event in history. Why? Why would God do it that way? Couldn't He have done it a different way? Why would you think about this? You're reading this. This is the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspires this. And there's a lot of things going on that we don't have in the Bible that God just chose not to put in the Bible in terms of the life of Jesus. You know, the Bible says if we were to record everything, all the libraries in the world couldn't contain it. Why does Matthew labor the fact, and he mentions it a number of times, that Mary is the one who shows up. Mary is the one who goes back. Actually, if you compare all the Gospels, there's a lot more stuff Mary had done. Why is it Mary who's going to go bring this message to the disciples that Jesus is risen? Man, that's, you know, I'm looking at these two verses. I'm thinking, there's got to be a reason, right? There's no also-rans in the Bible. You know what an also-ran is? It's like if there's a 10K and a bunch of people run and they list the top, you know, people, 10 people in order. And then people who were insignificantly entered the race but didn't place, they also ran. They were there. And we're just going to mention that they were there. But there's no reason to mention other than the fact that they were there. There are no also-rans in the Bible. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit inspired this event. And conveyed this to you and to me to talk about 2,000 years later. The Apostle Paul had some very, what you might call, counterintuitive things to say in his first letter to the church at Corinth. Really, they say it's probably his second letter, but in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote this. For you see your calling, brethren, talking to Christians, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he says why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, he's really talking in context there about dealing with the Greek philosophers in Corinth, and they're imposing upon the church kind of philosophical thinking and, you know, the sage of that age and what have you. But there may not be a more apt application of this passage in all of the scriptures than the two verses that we've approached this morning. The power of the success of the gospel is not dependent upon the innovations, power, or wisdom of man. The temple that we had read in chapter 24 and the Roman Empire were brought to nothing. These two gigantic forces at the time they don't exist any longer. There is no temple. There is no Roman Empire. But the message Mary Magdalene, this despised woman, was to bring is and ever will be. The success of the gospel is dependent upon the centrality of the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where Paul goes, by the way, when he says, not many wise, not many noble. And then in the next chapter, he says, I meant to bring nothing to you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the idea, I think, of having, you know, these women who are relatively socially, contextually insignificant bringing the message is, I think, God's way of saying it's the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that must take precedence. The innovations of man, the cleverness of man, your ability to somehow, you know, bring together this amazingly, you know, constructed effort at making the gospel something other than what it is not the power of the gospel. It is the simplicity of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. That's what's going to succeed. In the early 70s, a famous play came to Broadway called Jesus Christ Superstar. I guess it's coming back. I actually wrote this, and then I heard an ad yesterday that Jesus Christ Superstar is going to be back somewhere. The songs in the movie were very catchy. I mean, it was really fun kind of music, probably heretical, but, you know, the music itself was, people were obviously very talented. In the title song, the lyricist writes a song that's sung by Judas. And in his song, he asks a question, which at first glance, I think, makes a lot of sense. This is, I was in high school, and I remember hearing the song thinking, yeah, that's a good question. I wasn't a believer yet. This is like 71. I came to faith in 72, you know. And so I remember hearing this going, that is a really good question. And the lyrics went like this. Now, why do you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? He's singing to Jesus. If you'd come today, because Jesus Christ Superstar is supposed to be, you know, modern day, if you'd come today, you could have reached the whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. I remember thinking that. I'm going, you know what, if Jesus would have come today, CNN could have been there, right? He could have been a guest on Bill Maher, Politically Incorrect, and he probably would have done pretty well. I mean, he could have done the soul circuit, right? I remember thinking that. Could not Jesus have been marketed more efficiently? Well, let me tell you, I believe in truth and reason. I believe in a good argument. I believe the Christian faith revealed in the Scripture gives us the only plausible explanation for the reality that we observe. But in the same way, Christian groups rely too much on emotionalism. You've ever been to a church where it's just kind of a big emotional thing and they just want to get you to, they turn the lights down and they play, girl, and they want to get you to make an emotional decision. I think, you know, that can be a dangerous and unhealthy kind of method, you know, of just plucking your heartstrings. At the same time, it is possible to rely too much on being innovative and clever in the way that it's, the gospel is approached as well. The idea that we're going to have multimedia presentations and, you know, we're going to just do dramas and maybe it's not emotional, but it's like our clever way of presenting the gospel. Friends, at its base, the Christian faith is a simple message. Our Savior is risen. What did the angel say? Go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. Simple message. Go tell them that Jesus is risen. And those who trust in Christ will rise as He is risen, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 4:14. It's a simple message. Now, this isn't to say there aren't deep things in Scripture that are to be studied and wrestled with. We all know as we read the whole Bible, some places we start scratching our head going, what in the world is he writing? Even Peter, right? Going, I don't understand what Paul's writing. I don't. What's he mean by all that? We understand there are deep and difficult things in the Bible. But there is a wonderful paragraph in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession that gives me great comfort, and hopefully it will give you great comfort as well. And it goes like this. The meanings of all the passages in the Bible are not equally obvious, nor is any individual passage equally clear to everyone. That's for sure. However, everything which we need to know, believe, and observe in order to be saved is so clearly presented and revealed somewhere in the Bible that the uneducated as well as the educated can sufficiently understand it by the proper use of the ordinary means of grace. There are difficult things, you know. I mean, baseball. You ever talk to somebody who's a real baseball nut and what they know? It's a sin how much stuff they know about that game. Percentages and how many, 7 ways to get on first and all this stuff, you know. But you know Gino, little Gino, my little 2-year-old? He knows enough about baseball to grab a bat, hand me a ball and say, throw it, Daddy. Like, he knows enough to play baseball. I mean, there are a lot of intricacies, and I think it's worth studying. I think it's worth digging in and going and going and going. But the point here is, there is a simplicity of the message. The Lord chose not to have even a converted Pharisee. He chose not to have Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea deliver the message. He chose to have a woman who would have been considered in that historical context as the lowest person in society deliver the highest message that man would ever hear. Now, let's take a look here after that lengthy preamble at the encounter these women have with Jesus while seeking to obey the angel's admonition to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. You realize where this is, right? They had gone to the tomb. The angel says, go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. They're on their way there. And again, if you read all the Gospels, other stuff happened, but this is what Matthew is revealing to us, so we want to kind of look at the way what he's trying to tell us. And as they went to tell the disciples, his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I think it's worth noting, first off, that the encouragement these women are about to receive from Jesus came while they were on the way of duty. They were obeying. They were moving, doing the right thing. You ever notice, have you ever talked to employers and they want to hire somebody? You know who they want to hire? They want to hire people who already have a job. You go in for an interview and the employer says, so where are you working now? And you're like, well, I haven't really worked in 6 years. Thank you very much. We'll let you know. If we're interested, don't call us. We'll call you. Employers want to employ somebody who's working. They don't want somebody who's, you know, lazy or somebody who isn't innovative enough. They want somebody who's out there doing stuff. These women are on their way obeying what the Lord, what the Lord through the angel had told them to do. Now, certainly there are times when God providentially changes our direction, as with Jonah, right? Jonah was, you know, he was going the other way, right? And the Lord got him in a big giant fish and spit him up right there on the shores of Nineveh and changed his direction. But when you look at that story, there's almost this continual, issue between God and Jonah. And God's being austere toward Jonah, and Jonah's it's not a loving, healthy relationship we have there between God and Jonah. I always like to compare Jonah to Jeremiah. You know, I mean, here you have Jonah, who converted through his preaching 1 million people in one day. And yet God's never seemed pleased with Jonah. Even to the very end of Jonah, you know, there's this tension. Jeremiah, you know what his nickname was? Yeah, and don't say Jerry. Somebody said, Jerry? He was the weeping prophet. Why? Because all of his news was bad news. He never had a convert, ever. But when you read Jeremiah, you get this idea that God was very pleased with Jeremiah. Why? Because he was faithful. Where we have these women, they're being faithful. They're moving. They're doing what the angel had told them to do. And because they're on their way, I don't want to say it's the only reason, but we see them on their way, doing what they were told to do, and they are met by Christ and encouraged. Friends, those who are inert, motionless in their Christianity, quite frankly, can expect little in the way of encouragement from Christ. God has given us what theologians call the means of grace. These things that God has given to us to nurture us, that we might know Him more fully, that we might be encouraged and wise and good and all those things that, you know, that we want to see in our lives, joyful. And He's given us those things, things like church, you know, the sacraments, the preaching, the worship, prayer, the reading of the Scriptures, the law of God that we are to obey if we want to have, you know, the messes stay out of our life. We are to pursue those things with all vigor, as Jesus said, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we don't do that, we can't expect to have joyful encounters with Christ. I'm just telling you, this is not a works righteousness thing. I'm not saying you've got to do it to be saved. What I'm saying is, if you haven't attended church in 3 months, if you haven't prayed, if you haven't opened your Bible, if you haven't sought to be obedient, then don't expect the encouragement of Christ. Expect to be miserable because you have not availed yourself of those means of grace that God has given to us that we might know Him more fully. Christians are to obediently pursue Jesus. And again, we do this through the number of things that God has given to us. Now, upon meeting Jesus, these women are given three imperatives, and that's what I'm going to finish up with talking about those last three things. The first one is to rejoice. The first thing, and it's an imperative. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. They are commanded to rejoice. It's been said, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, you know, joy is serious business to God. We are commanded to rejoice. Now, let me tell you, nothing can make a grumpy person more irritable than the shallow request to smile. You ever been in a bad mood and you're like, and somebody's like, smile. I'm like, okay, that helps. Now I'm ready to smile now because you've told me how grumpy I look. Yet when Jesus bids us to rejoice, be glad, be delighted, which is what this word means, these are not empty slogans. He's not just saying, you know what, for no reason at all, be happy. Christians have good reason to be joyful. The Christian's life, both here and in eternity, is under the watchful, loving eye of their Heavenly Father who works all things out after the counsel of His will. Sometimes I tell my kids, you know what? It'll be all right. It'll be okay. Now, I have a limited amount of power to make sure it will be all right or it will be okay. But when God says that, when God says, you know what? It's going to be okay. He has all the power in the universe at His disposal to make sure it will be okay. These aren't shallow statements that Jesus is making. Parents sometimes lament, not here, of course, the miserable disposition of their children. You know, you're sitting in your room, kids, you're sitting in your room, you know, with your Nintendo and your Xbox and your DS and your 47 toys and your little bed that looks like a race car and all that stuff, and you're just so miserable. And the parent is upset because their little child doesn't seem to appreciate the amount of love and provision by which they're surrounded. Do you realize how much more you have than almost anybody? I'm bored. Not that I've ever heard that. I know a way of keeping you from boredom. You may not like it. quite frankly, kids, that kind of despondency, that kind of miserable attitude, that's sin. That's a sinful attitude. And your parents are seeking to find a way to help you value their efforts and God's good hand in your lives. I mean, they're going, I want to bring you to that place where you wake up in the morning going, thank you, Lord, for my family, my house, my clothes, my health. Thank you. You know what? It's no different for adults who may find themselves in more severe circumstances. The encouragement from Paul is universal to believers when he writes in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God the Father sent his son to die for your sins, do you think that he's going to leave you destitute in other things? No. He has saved you and he's nurturing you. He's sanctifying you. He's ordering all these events to bring you and conform you into the image of his son. It's a wonderful thing and we ought to be thankful to God for it. We ought to rejoice. Even as James says, when we encounter various trials. As Paul also says in Romans 5, the whole idea of these tribulations producing eternal hope in us. Frankly, being joyful or rejoicing is not an easy command to obey. It's just, you know what? It's just not easy to obey. There may be numerous enemies keeping us from joy, and it doesn't help, as some have tried, to turn joyfulness into something less than what it is. I've heard people talk, oh, well, joy just means that I recognize something, you know, to be the case, even though I'm going to maintain my attitude of miserableness. I mean, I think we have to recognize joy the way we would recognize any other command is one of those things that we ought to have and we're falling short. My lack of ability to be joyful is one of the sins for which Jesus died. I mean, we put it in that same category, for through the law, knowledge of the law, or for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. My lack of ability to be joyful is one of the things that Jesus died for, quite frankly. I think joy needs to be that fully immersed gladness which envelops our entire being. Certainly in the way I think, but even in my flesh, my lack of ability to be joyful reminds me of my fallen condition and my sinful condition. The fact that I'm not rejoicing, you know, chemically is a result of sin in the world. It may not be my personal sin, but it's a result of sin. I realize some people have, you know, you need, and I'm not saying this in a negative way at all. I mean, I realize that there are chemical problems and people need to kind of deal with that. And so I'm not saying, well, look at, yeah, but what I am saying is that there's this whole idea of kind of viewing joy as something that we can do with or without is wrong. It is something we are to pursue the way we pursue any other command by Jesus. Sometimes, quite frankly, our lack of ability to rejoice may ironically push us further down the alley of misery. Have you ever had that experience? Person's going through a difficult time. They're not happy. They're miserable. And then they read that they're supposed to rejoice. They're not rejoicing. And then they get more miserable because they're failing at rejoicing. I mean, I think all of us at some level have experienced that. We become depressed because of our inability to rejoice. Rejoicing is not an easy command to obey. Let me just repeat that. Perhaps that's why we see it so often in the Scriptures, right? Why does he say it over and over and over again? Well, maybe because he saw them failing at it over and over and over again. Friends, let me just tell you, we must make an effort to rejoice and pursue those things which will bring success in that area in our lives. You know what? Some of us have stolen the Grinch's daytimer. I thought this was so funny, I had to actually find the script, so I got it right. I was watching the Grinch, you know, the movie with Jim Carrey. It's pretty funny. And he has a scene where, you know, he's invited to the jubilation and he's trying to figure out why he can't make it. And he's looking at his calendar. 5 o'clock, wallow in self-pity. 5:30, stare into the abyss. 6 o'clock, solve world hunger. Tell no one. 7 o'clock, jazzercise. 8 o'clock, wrestle with my self-loathing. 9 o'clock, stare into the ceiling until I slip slowly into madness. I'm looking at that going, you know, there's an example of a person who's decided that they want to live in a culture of misery. Now, again, I realize, I'm not saying, some of you are going, well, Pastor Paul, you don't understand. It's really hard for me. I understand that. That's what I'm saying. I'm talking about people who've made a decision to be miserable. That's different than somebody who's going, look, I have a hard time. My life is hard. I'm just kind of trying to get it together. I'm not talking about that. I mean, praise God that you recognize it and you're making an effort, but you are to make an effort. We are not to give in to that. We are not to give in to that miserable disposition. This simply won't do. Christians are to meditate upon the glorious estate granted to them by the love of Christ and His cross. We are to think about that all the time, and that is to bring joy to our hearts. We are to utilize, as I said earlier, all the means of grace given by God for this pursuit. We are to be there reading the Word, praying to God, meditating upon His promises, being immersed in that. In addition, let me just tell you, we should seek to catch ourselves when we go down a sulky and cantankerous path and make a willful effort to think about why we ought to rejoice. You look at your spouse and you go, you know what, let me think about the good things in my spouse. I'm going to focus on those things today. I'm going to thank God for my children. I'm going to thank God for my wife. I'm going to thank God for my husband. And I'm going to find reasons to thank God for them. And I'm going to catch myself when I find myself dedicated to being a miserable, grunchy person. That's my new word for the day. Rejoice, Jesus says. It's an order. I order you, He says, to rejoice. The second imperative Jesus gives is, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's also a common command that Jesus gives. Now, again, we have to understand this in the context. These women lived under the thumb of the Roman Empire and under the oppression of a powerful and corrupt religion. They had seen hope in Christ. They followed Jesus. Matter of fact, it's really an interesting verse in Mark 15:41. They ministered to Jesus. They were ministering to Him. But Jesus had been crucified. His followers fled. And they had just seen an angel who was such a scary sight that Roman soldiers were paralyzed with fear. These women were living in a context where they could be put to death on a whim or be so easily ostracized in their culture that they could die of exposure or starvation or something else. Quite frankly, what I'm saying is they had a lot to legitimately fear. We don't generally have that kind of fear. Not, at least not here in the West. Some of us have gone out on the mission field and it's a little tentative there. Kind of a little careful about the way you talk. Who's looking at you? Where are you going? How are you going to behave? But we generally don't walk through life with that kind of fear. Most of you aren't afraid. Some of us have, you know, near-death experiences. You know, we've been in the hospital and you're kind of going, wow, what's the test going to tell us? Maybe we've had an accident or some type of event where you kind of had that moment of fear. But looking in the room, most of us aren't operating from a position of continual fear. We're just not afraid. You're not. I mean, I look, you know, it's like, it's just not. And if I said, give me the 10 things you're experiencing today, fear probably wouldn't be on that list. I think of our cat. You know, we have a cat, and he's an outdoor cat, and he's on the front porch most of the time, and even when he sleeps, his ears are kind of doing this, right? You know, it's kind of like, I'm listening, because there are possums and skunks and raccoons and dogs. You know what they can all kill him like that. So, I mean, it's just, he's out there going, I need to be aware, I need to be circumspect, you know, even when I relax, I just got to sleep with one ear open. There is this kind of healthy fear that the cat has. I'm not sure our lack of fear is a healthy thing. See, a lack of fear can be our greatest enemy. In the same way, pain is good because it reveals an injury. Fear is good because it can reveal our vulnerable condition. When you all of a sudden the reality of your mortality hits you in the face in a way that it doesn't normally hit you. You know, we get up. we're from 1 to 5, we can hardly remember, you know, at that age. And then we're in school, then we're in college, then we get a job, have kids, then we retire. And we're just going through life, you know. And all of a sudden, you know, you're dialing 911 and you're heading for the emergency room, and that may be the end of it. And you've never stopped to think about what's all going to happen here. You know, where, who am I going to meet when I die? What's that going to be like? This, we could just kind of shuffle through our whole lives. That's why God gives us a Sabbath, when we are to stop once a week at least for that day and consider our Sabbath rest. Think about the eternal things. You know, people who go on camps oftentimes will kind of regroup and go, wow, I got to change my priority. They'll go to a camp and they'll have a few days to really rethink about it, what they're kind of pursuing in life. I don't think that's a healthy thing. But people do that, and we call those things sabbaticals sometimes. I've got to leave my job, leave my normal routine, and kind of, you know, rethink it all. We call it sabbaticals. But that's something we are to do, at very least, God commands us to do every Lord's Day. We are to take a sabbatical from our normal worldly pursuits and really think about, you know, our final end. And we can go through life and never have that thought, never think that deep, never be afraid enough. You know the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? The idea that all of a sudden there's the fear is bringing you to really think about your eternal estate. Maybe we're not fearful. So the command not to fear rings empty to us. You hear that and Jesus says, fear not. It's not one of those verses on your refrigerator because you're just not afraid. But friends, there will come a time for all of us when fear will become a reality. I mean, I know even the faithful, you know, I mean, I've worked at a retirement home for almost 20 years now, and they come and go, they come and go, you know, and they've been faithful for years and years and years. But, you know, the idea that there's going to be that moment when it's time to leave, you know, as Calvin said, until the day we die, we're all partial unbelievers. You know, I mean, there's part of us that are kind of going, wow, you know, what's going to happen? Well, am I going to, you know, and it's at that point, you've become empty of all self-reliance. At that point, you become a five-point Calvinist. But you realize I've got nothing to offer except my sin and death when I stand before God. And I'm utterly and totally dependent upon being clothed in Christ and the power of Jesus. So there'll come a time, and it's then, friends, that the command of Jesus and the authority behind that command, the fact that when he says it, it's not an empty promise. He's not saying it without the authority to, for us to truly regard the fact that he has conquered our enemy, so we don't need to fear. That time, at that time, that command will be great comfort. Now we have the final imperative. Jesus tells the women, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He tells them this, if you can see the scene described by Matthew, while they worshipped at his feet. They'd fallen to the feet of Jesus, and he says, go tell my brethren to meet me in Galilee. Should it not be our aim to reach such appreciation and humility of heart that falling at the feet of Jesus would not only be our natural but unavoidable condition? Shouldn't that be, you know, at least what we're pursuing? When we were pregnant with our first child, Jen and I took a class, you know, these classes you have, Lamaze and Bradley and what have you, a birthing class. And one of the comments the instructor of the class made, you know, for the sake of the wife, was just keep in mind that when you begin labor, all vanity is going to fly out the window. So you may not want to have anybody there who you don't want to see you behaving that way. You know, the idea was, you know, you're not going to be worrying about what your hair looks like or if your makeup's right or, you know, you're not just, you know, when you start going through that labor, it's all, you know, all stops are pulled and it's just like, and I thought, what an interesting disposition. I've never gone through that type of pain in my life. We would shed our vanity in our proper worship of the one who is worthy of all praise and allegiance. Do we have a conviction to say, look, I don't really care what's going on in the room. I don't even care what's going on. I don't care if nurses, doctors, my best friend, my best friend's husband. I don't care what's going on. I've got a mission here, and it's to worship Christ. And I will fall at His feet. Sometimes I'm watching you guys during worship because I have a responsibility, you know, during my own worship. You know, I don't know if you realize, you know, I'm shuffling papers and doing things. It's nice sometimes for me to, you know, that's why I enjoy having Mike Stingley come up and do communion so I can not worry about, well, am I saying this correctly? And I can be, you know, a little less worried about saying the right thing. Or go if I go to another church on a day off and I'm just, you know, a member of the congregation and I'm not shuffling through papers going, what am I going to say next? But one of the other things is I'll look at the congregation and I'll realize, you know, as an elder, I'm responsible for the souls of the people in this congregation. I was talking to Dave about this. Did I see Dave there? Okay. All right. Tell him I said hi. I was talking to Dave about this. I go, you know, sometimes when I used to coach, guys are doing, people would be doing a drill. And they're not doing it very well, so I would stop the practice. And I go, you know what? We're going to do this drill again, and we're going to do it until we get it right. And I go, sometimes when I'm watching our congregation worship, and we're singing a song, and, you know, we're worshiping God, and I just see such a laissez-faire, a mighty fortress. And, you know, it's just kind of like, do you realize, and if I could say it this way, do you realize who you're performing for? And I sometimes, and I haven't done this, I feel like stopping the worship and going, okay, let's try it again. Take it from the top. And Dave's comment to me was, you know, he goes, as much as stopping the drill was you being a coach, stopping the worship is you being a pastor. He kind of encouraged me to do that. Don't make me do that. Don't make me do that. I don't want to have to do that. They fell at the feet of Jesus. I mean, it's a position of such conviction and humility before Christ. These women, by the way, who would soon move from the feet of Jesus, would deliver the message where their feet would be considered beautiful. As we read in Isaiah, Paul quotes it in Romans 10, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. They would move from the feet of Jesus. They would go to that room. They would tell the apostles. They would tell the disciples. And their feet would therefore become beautiful. Friends, Christians are to be confident of the power of the message of which Jesus has made us stewards. I have little doubt that these women would leave Jesus more ready to deliver the message, for they knew the one to whom the message belonged. There's a great promise in Isaiah 44:26, talking about God who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built up, and I will raise up her waste places. The idea that, you know what, when you proclaim my message, I'm with that message. My children will often attempt to correct each other. You know, they're arguing, you should do this, you should do that. And then they'll come and they'll talk to me. And when I say, tell them Daddy says, there's much greater confidence. They turn around and strut out that room going, you know what, Daddy said, realizing that I will attend my message. Maybe not as much as I should. I'd like to conclude this message with something that may not be readily apparent. You know, looking at this passage, what I always try to do when I look at the passage is, well, I'll try to study it as much as I can. I'll study the Greek and I'll, you know, look at all the context and I'll just make sure that I have it right. And you look at, here's two verses, right? And then I'll try to go there. You know what I mean? I'll try to go there and go, what would I take from this if I were actually observing this event? You know, I try to get like original intent going. You know what original intent means? It means that you're understanding the way the original audience would have understood this. People will often ask me about their departed loved ones, whether they know what they're doing down here. See, what these women have encountered the risen Christ, right? He's the resurrected Christ. That's quite an event. And then they are going to move on. People will ask me about, you know, their loved ones, even the ones who died in the Lord. They'll go, do they know what's going on here? Do they know what I'm doing? And my normal answer to that is, I don't think they care. And they're in heaven. They're in the presence of Christ. I just don't think they're interested in what you're having for lunch today. Now, to what extent that may be true, I'm just not sure. We see in Luke 16, you know, this idea that my talking about the rich man talking about his brothers and what have you, but that's not really my point. My point is that the risen Savior does care. He is our living, eternal priest. And Jesus does not merely tell the women to convey a message to meet him in Galilee. He tells the women to, quote, tell my brethren. Now, that's what I entitled the sermon today, because as I read it, to me it became the most significant line in the two verses. Tell my brethren to meet me in Galilee. This uneducated, formerly demon-possessed woman is to convey, there's one of the members of the cast, is to convey a message to a scattered group of disciples who had denied and abandoned Jesus. Think about where they are. They had said, we will stay with you even if it costs our lives. And Matthew records, Peter denies them and they all flee. What would it have been like to be in that room, hanging out with the other people who denied Jesus and fled? Jesus refers to them, I mean, think about this, as what? His brethren. He doesn't say, go tell my betrayers. He doesn't say, go tell my deniers. Go tell the faithless cowards. But go tell my brethren. Hebrews 2:11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. When one ponders all the ungodly actions leading to the death of Christ, we might wonder if people could have behaved more appropriately, if God could have run a smoother show with a more compliant cast of characters, that could you not have gotten people to do a better job, Lord? But friends, the monotheistic God, there is one God, the God, Hero Israel, the Lord is one. The monotheistic God sent his Son to save us. That's a big word, but I'll explain it. To save us monergistically. That means all the power for our salvation comes from one place. Jesus calls us his brethren, his friends. John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. The most wonderful things have been revealed to us. And because of this, Jesus calls us friends, stewards of God's grace. We are participating ambassadors of the good news of reconciliation with God. But friends, peace with God does not come as a result of our faithfulness. At best, we're unprofitable servants. It is the faithfulness of Christ alone that brings us peace and true joy. Enter with me into that room. And we're all sitting there and we are miserable failures. We've sat there with Jesus for years. We've heard his lessons. We've watched him perform the miracles. We ourselves, you know, talking about the apostles, were performing the miracles. And when it got right down to it, when it came to the actual event of redemption, the cross of Christ, we denied him and we ran away. And we're sitting there going, what miserable failures are we? Do you ever feel that way? Do you feel like, Lord, I just don't have it, man. I don't have what it takes. I don't have it, the right stuff. They all must have felt that way, right? Can you imagine the experience when Mary walks into the room and says, Jesus said, tell my brethren. He didn't change the nature of the relationship. He calls us brethren, not because we are so amazing, but because he is so amazing. And the focus always must be upon the success of Christ on the cross, not the success of you or me, who would have been just like one of them sitting in that room having failed. Can you imagine how wonderful it was for the disciples as they sat dejected and defeated to learn from the mouth of Mary that Jesus is not only risen, but is not ashamed to call them brethren. And friends, Jesus still lives. He remains our high priest. And this grace is bestowed upon all who by the grace of God call upon his name to this very day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would know, that we would recognize, that we would dedicate our hearts, our minds to plumb the depth of the grace of God, even as the Apostle Paul prayed that we might know the height, the width, the length, and the depth of the love of God. That we might know that we stand in a right standing before you, Father, not because of our success, but because of your success, the success of Jesus. And may, Father, that grant us such peace and comfort that it would be attended by zeal to exercise what we even see Mary exercising here, Father, an unrelenting obedience in proclaiming that Jesus is risen. We pray for ourselves, for our church. We pray for churches all over the world that we would not depart from the centrality of that message, that Jesus is the risen Savior, saving sinners, that we will be resurrected as he was resurrected. Help us, Father, never to lose focus. And even this morning as we embark upon a time of the Lord's Supper, that would be our focus. Our focus would be upon what Jesus has done for us. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen.